The reading this evening is Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30, and in the Black Church Bible, that's page 777. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul.
Lord, thank you for your word. Renew our minds as we've just been singing. Receive our heartfelt thanks as we brought our offerings to you just now. Lord, build faith in us, we pray. And especially tonight, build in us this ministry of encouragement that we will leave here this evening wanting to be men and women who will draw alongside others and be a Barnabas to them. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, from a human perspective, I'm here tonight, as I imagine most probably we all are, too, if we're believers in Jesus, because of the man whose story is our focus. We owe an awful lot to this character, Barnabas. You see, without Barnabas, there would have been no Paul, and without Paul, there would have been no Christian faith in Europe, humanly. No gospel to believe in, no church like Highfields to worship in tonight. The implications then are huge, all because one man had the gift of encouragement and he used it. His story though begins, in fact, not in Acts chapter 11, which we read from earlier. That passage picks up where we were last Sunday evening with Stephen, remember, the first Christian martyr. Tertullian, the great second century North African Christian leader, was to comment, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church," meaning that suffering is the way God often grows his church. Well, the book of Acts makes precisely that point. A wave of persecution drives the Jewish Christians out of Jerusalem. Some get as far north as Antioch and across the Mediterranean to the island of Cyprus. And as they travel, they live and speak for Jesus. And now, they're not missionaries whose names might have appeared on the gold sheet with a capital M. No, these are teachers, craftsmen, slaves, mothers, fathers. Those who saw their jobs, their homes, their travel as their mission field. There's a great roadside signpost that you can't miss as you leave First Baptist Church Orlando. Just as you get onto the interstate link road, there at the very edge of the church premises, the signpost reads, "You are now entering the mission field." Absolutely bang on the money. So don't forget that when you step out of Highfields building later this evening to go home and to wake up tomorrow for work or leisure, you are entering the mission field. Now here's the puzzling thing about the book of Acts. The early church had been given a mandate for mission back in chapter 1. Jesus, remember, had told his disciples, witness to me in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, it took 8 chapters before the church got serious about that mandate. And even then, it was only persecution which was instrumental in driving them out of their comfort zones of Jerusalem. And they only then went next door to Samaria, which was geographically part of the original land given to Israel. And theologically, the Samaritans shared a great deal of heritage with Judah. So apart from a single Ethiopian in chapter 8 of Acts, we have no record of anyone beyond 30 miles or so of Jerusalem hearing about Jesus. And they were all Jews, or closely related. There was, in other words, no intentional mission strategy to non-Jews, in spite of what Jesus had said. But that all changes in chapter 11, and in this city of Antioch. Because of the fatwa against Christians in Jerusalem after Stephen's martyrdom, the church scatters from the center. And some of the believers who ended up in Cyprus or Cyrene eventually settle in Antioch. And get this, chapter 11 and verse 20. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And so for the first time, Gentiles were becoming disciples of Jesus. People from a completely different cultural and religious background. Now, we might well have thought, well, that's an entirely good thing. What's not to like about that development? But what was the head office in Jerusalem going to do with this news? It was most unusual. It hadn't been part of the 5-year plan. Gentiles becoming Christians? Whatever next? So they check out the reports from the north in Jerusalem. And who do they send to check out what's going on? Our man Barnabas. But that's not where his story begins, as I said. In fact, Barnabas wasn't his original name. That was his nickname. Joseph is what his mum and dad had called him. So turn back with me, will you, to chapter 4 of Acts and verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas, the benefactor. He was a Levite, living in Cyprus, which is probably where he had made his wealth as a landowner. Levites were not entitled to own land in Israel. So Joseph, on hearing how the Christian community in Jerusalem was struggling, must have sold off one of his estates, a holiday villa or a vineyard or something, and given the sale proceeds to the church leaders. And one of them says, hey, you are a real Barnabas. A son of encouragement. That was his character. And that warm-hearted, generous gift to the church was typical of this man. He saw a need, and he responded to it. And that made everyone smile. Encouragement operates a bit like that. It makes others smile. Over the centuries, the Christian church has been enriched by the generosity of benefactors like this man. People who don't see their wealth as their own, but rather God's, and to be used for the glory of God. Those who remember in some small way a church like Highfields in their will leave a legacy of encouragement in our community here. And of course, you don't need to die before you do a Barnabas. You can sell a field now and live to see the way your generosity encourages others. Neither do you have to sell a field. I had 2 lovely encouragements in this past week. A letter with a check in it from the parents of one of our leaving students, thanking us for the ministry to their son over his time in Cardiff. And then on Tuesday evening, I turned up for an elders meeting, and on the steps outside my office was a plastic bag in which was a loaf of Italian herb bread. It was beautiful. And a note inside the bag that simply said, "Thank you for the teaching ministry in Highfields." I tell you, I have been living emotionally off that bread all week. It may have been a small gesture, but it was significant. And it makes a big difference. Encouragement does that. And Barnabas was the son of it. In other words, he shared the family likeness. What is that family likeness? It's the great quality of putting drive within someone by our acts of kindness, support, and value of them. To encourage someone is literally to put heart or purpose or courage into their soul so that they can become what otherwise they may not have become. Encouragement, friends, is not flattery or smooth-talking blarney, saying nice things about people. No, encouragement is affirming people to such an extent that they move forward in the right direction for God and his kingdom. I don't know about you, but I meet a lot of people, too many people, who are losing heart as Christians. People who are giving up, in some cases cracking up. Sunday school teachers, youth workers, missionaries, pastors, single mums, students in college, all perhaps for the lack of someone to come alongside them and say, "Hey, I want to be there for you. I appreciate what you're going through right now. Let me pray for you. Let me strengthen you in God." Encouragement fundamentally then is motivation to keep going in the right direction spiritually. Now, the next time we meet Barnabas is in chapter 9. By this time, a man called Saul of Tarsus, the greatest enemy of the Christian church, has been dramatically converted to Christ. And he started going into the synagogues, preaching about Jesus there in Damascus. But nobody in the Christian church is prepared to believe his story and promote him. Nobody but our man Barney. So come into chapter 9. And from Barnabas the benefactor, look with me, secondly, at Barnabas the cheerleader. Barnabas the cheerleader. Now don't think pom-poms and silly skirts. Think a brave man prepared to take risks for the sake of a known terrorist. That's what's going on in chapter 9. For that was Barnabas to Saul. It must have taken enormous bottle for Barnabas to turn up and say to his fellow church leaders, "Hey, this man Saul, I'm with him. I'm for this man." Saul had a reputation for being the most brutal, repressive religious fanatic of his day. He had instigated a policy of search and destroy all Christians. He was determined to wipe out this irritating cult. No wonder, as verse 26 of chapter 9 says, that he tried to join the disciples in Jerusalem, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. You can't blame them, can you? They were scared stiff, they were suspicious and highly skeptical when Saul knocked on the door and asked if he could join them. I mean, would you have believed Osama bin Laden if he'd said he wanted to join the church and become a Christian minister? It takes some accepting. That's the scale of the challenge to the church in Jerusalem. But Barnabas must have researched Saul's story, talked to the man himself, and believed him enough to become his sponsor and chief cheerleader in the early church. He became Saul's dream catcher and introduced him to the apostles. Can I say, that I think we all need someone like that in our lives, who is prepared to see us not in terms of what we once were, but in terms of what we can be by the grace of God. We need people in our lives like that. People who are not afraid of our past, but who will encourage us in the right direction for the future. Somebody who will give us a chance. That's what Barnabas did for Saul. He took a chance and he said to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, "Look, I believe God has changed this man and given him a fresh start. And if God has done that, so should we." I wonder who your cheerleader is right now in your life. The person who can catch your dreams and run with them and give them shape and direction for God. If you haven't got one, find one. Maybe by joining a life group or the 20s ministry or plugging into a prayer triplet, you will find a cheerleader who will walk with you and encourage you and support you and affirm you, and who won't think of you simply in terms of your past, but will believe God for your future. Who's your cheerleader? Perhaps more importantly, whose cheerleader are you? Who right now are you getting alongside and listening to with a view to helping them become all that God wants them to be for him? It may be that neighbor of yours. It may be the person in your life group. It may be the child in the Sunday school class, the teenager in your youth group. The question is, who are you encouraging to keep growing in Christ, to stay on track with God, to finish well? What makes, therefore, an encourager? Well, I think people like Barnabas, with this gift of encouragement, have reoriented their lives around other people. And that represents a personal revolution. For by nature, we all tend to operate on the basis, am I being appreciated? Am I being noticed? Am I being affirmed and valued? But people who think like that don't make the best encouragers. To be an encourager, we have to build our lives around other people, not ourselves. We make them a priority, not our agenda. And that's what Barnabas was prepared to do for Saul of Tarsus. To say, I am willing to put my own reputation at risk here, because I believe in what God is doing in this man, and I want others to see that too. This known terrorist has come to faith in Jesus, and we need to make room for him, says Barnabas. So on to the third episode, which we read in Acts chapter 11. Again, Paul becomes part of the story, but not, notice, at first. At first, it's all about Barnabas, the mission partner. So here we are in Antioch, this remarkable work of God's Spirit among Gentiles, and it requires the leadership in Jerusalem to send the sort of person who can handle difficult and challenging situations, but in a positive way. So they dispatch son of encouragement, Barnabas. Antioch was the capital of the Roman province of Syria. It was the third largest capital city in the world at the time. It was, therefore, cosmopolitan. It was multicultural. And the Jews who had settled there had come from the Greek-speaking world of Cyprus and Cyrene. That's what we're told in verse 20. In other words, these people were not only shaped by the religious and social culture of Judah. And, unsurprisingly, these Jewish Christians wanted to reach their entirely Greek-speaking neighbours and colleagues. And, amazingly, As they did so, they saw some of them come to faith in Jesus. And they wanted to start a Gentile congregation that reflected the linguistic and cultural background from which these converts had come. You get the story, don't you? You get the what's going on here. And the question that's being asked as our passage opens up is, what will the official church do with this new enthusiasm and this new structure, this new church group? Well, if you remember, in chapter 10, Peter, who was, of course, among the key leaders of the Jerusalem church, Peter had already had his eyes opened to the reality that the message of Jesus was for the Gentiles too. Remember how he goes to the home of Simon, the leather worker, and there Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and his family trust Jesus. Now, that was, in Peter's experience, a one-off, isolated event. But here now, in the next chapter, here's a group of people, indeed a church founded and running before the apostles had even heard of it. Perhaps husbands were sitting next to their wives in the congregation in Antioch. Possibly the Jewish food laws were rather relaxed. There was no kosher culture here in Gentile Antioch. There were no ceremonial laws of purity. The whole thing must have had an experimental feel to it, of something very, very different to a Jewish mind. And remember, there was no official church policy on this kind of issue yet. That doesn't come until chapter 15 of the book of Acts. So what do we see? We see that God is doing something very new here, for which there are no spiritual health and safety procedures in place. God is at work, apparently, without official permission or backing. Is this not true? When God does something new, we don't always know what to do with it. It's happened now twice in this evening's narrative. First, in Saul's conversion to Christ. And as I just explored, the church nearly mucks that up. If it hadn't been for Barnabas, Paul would have remained an outsider and not an insider. And now, here in Antioch, it's the wholesale conversion of Gentiles. And once again, the church nearly gets it wrong. That it doesn't is due to our two heroes, Barnabas and Paul. For Barnabas and Paul take the wine of the gospel out of the old wineskins of Judaism and they give it a new transcultural lease of life. Now, for that to happen, prejudice has to be overcome and a problem solver has to be found. And Barnabas is the man. You see, when we talk about this gift of encouragement, it isn't simply a soft skill in which the art of empathetic listening is exercised by somebody who is good with people, emotionally intelligent and diplomatic. Oh, Barnabas was all of those things, it appears, but he was something else too. He was a fixer. He saw the problem issue and he solved it. He actually didn't see a problem at all. He saw an opportunity. That is the classic trait, it seems to me, of an encourager. Problems are opportunities to be solved. Not obstacles that leave you defeated. Therefore, the pessimist makes a pretty poor encourager. And pessimism can kill a work of God instantly, or at least hold it back. Come on, let's be honest with each other. Let's be honest with ourselves. Your average British Christian is, by default, a discourager. It's in our genes somehow to say, or at least to think, oh, you'll never do that. That's a crazy idea. Oh, we tried that before and it didn't work. Have you thought how much that's going to cost? Do you realize what you'll have to change to accomplish that? Oh, we had one like that and its legs fell off. That's just the way your average British Christian thinks, it seems to me. We are default discouragers. But just look at the way Barnabas tackles the issue. He recognizes, firstly, a work of God. Isn't that what the beginning of verse 23 actually says? When Barnabas arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all. Actually, Luke says that such visionary thinking on the part of Barnabas was a result of good theology. What is good theology? Good theology is to recognize grace when you see it. And that's what Barnabas does. He saw the grace of God in this situation, in these people. Oh, they might have been doing things a little differently in Antioch. Gentile music was not the same as the good old Hebrew chants. And they were dressed rather curiously as far as a Jewish person was concerned. But through all of that, through all of the cultural differences, Barnabas spots the hallmarks of grace. The work of God's Spirit in bringing these people to faith in Jesus was something, therefore, to be celebrated, not stopped, to be encouraged, not undermined. So, you see, Barnabas doesn't say, hey, hang on now. You need to go through official channels first. Fill in the necessary compliance forms in Jerusalem before we grant you a license here. You've got to come under the central organization of Big Mother Church. No. The evidence of changed lives was all the evidence Barnabas needed. You see the second part of verse 23? He was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. His encouragement pointed people towards God, not towards Jerusalem. He didn't say, remain true to Jerusalem, the official church. He said, remain true to the Lord. In fact, if Antioch had waited for Jerusalem to get his act together, to send out missionaries, they would have been waiting forever. And Luke, the narrator, gives his reason why Barnabas was able to see beyond his own culture and grasp the bigger picture of what God was doing in this city. There in verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. I love this description of Barnabas, the encourager, a good man. The only time in the book of Acts Luke writes about someone in that way. Barnabas, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. What a wonderful quality to have down on your spiritual CV. And then the evangelist, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Barnabas saw that loyalty to Jesus does not require a submission to central head office or control. Barnabas is not going to be trapped by tradition and insists that they do things in Antioch the way the main church in Jerusalem was doing them. No, he sees the bigger picture. He understands that if the gospel of Jesus had to be dressed in the clothes of Judaism, it would never travel beyond the borders of Israel. It could never be expressed in other cultures and among other people groups. This is a key moment in Christian missions. There is something visionary, therefore, and forward-thinking and forward-looking about encouragers. They are not just people who are good with words. These are people who see the shape of the future before other people do. and they point to it.
They encourage us to get there. Do you know, sometimes our insistence on top-down, bureaucratic, organizational management kills grassroots initiatives. But if you think about church history, most of the truly pioneer works of God in history, the paradigm shifts, as we call them, have not been the result of a committee decision, of some top-down management diktat. No, they've been the result of one person creatively responding to a new situation and finding new ways to express the good news of Jesus. Are you with me on this? My friends, we aren't going to reach the contemporary culture of Cardiff in the same way that my generation reached my contemporaries 20, 30 years ago. Things change. The gospel doesn't. The message is rock solid. But that message needs to be translated into a world today of social media and high mobility, of moving images and fast-paced living. I was talking to a man who came with his family to Highfield a few weeks ago for a dedication service. He'd not been to church for a very, very long time, but he made a very telling observation to me. He said, you know, church, it seems to me over the years, church is, it's run like a golf club, which is there to please the old members, not attract anyone new. It's not family friendly. Some of the rules are ancient and make no sense at all. I think he was making some pretty shrewd observations about the way in which so often we give the impression that the church is run for the benefit of ourselves, not for the benefit of those who are not yet members. So, Barnabas recognized the work of God, and secondly, he knew he needed help. Because this isn't the end of the story in Antioch. Verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. What is this quality that Barnabas has got? The quality that I think is a hallmark of the encourager. Barnabas was not insecure. He was not defensive, in other words, about his gifts and other people's gifts. Encouragers tend to be very, very much like that. People who are secure themselves and who want other people to help them, join the team. Encouragers are able to rejoice in the gifts of others. They talent spot and they make room for others' gifts to flourish around them. You see, the church in Antioch needed more than a pastorally wise and sensitive leader who could affirm people. They needed a theological educator who could teach people. And of course, Saul of Tarsus, Paul, was uniquely qualified for that role. He straddled two worlds. He was the Jew of Jews, a devout Pharisee and a leading academic in the universities. But he was also from Tarsus, a Roman town, and he had Roman citizenship. So he could mix it in the Jewish and Gentile worlds. Who better then, Barnabas thought, to help build the church at Antioch than Paul? Two things to note as we move towards the conclusion here. Not all gifts a congregation needs will be found in one individual. Barnabas realizes that, and he's secure about that. And he says, hey, Paul, come help me. I can't take this church forward without you. Not all gifts the congregation needs are found in one individual. And that, by the way, applies to us in our groups as well. We need many kinds of gifts from many different kinds of people to make it work. Barnabas knew that he wanted the best help for this church. So he goes to Paul, one of the great scholars of the day. And that's the second thing to note as we pass through. The best theology always has a missionary purpose. What do I mean? I mean this. The best place for the academic, in fact, to be effective in Christian ministry is not to be cloistered in the ivory towers of research and papers, but actually to be among the people, doing theology on the ground. So go get Paul from his magnificent study and bring him to apply his incredible mind to the challenges of mission in Antioch. Cosmopolitan, multicultural context like this. You see, I think that's what we need today. To bring the academy in touch with the reality of church on the ground involved in mission. The best theology always has a missionary purpose and perspective. What we need today in our contexts are those able minds who can take the truth and apply it to the new demands and the new questions of the current day without losing the truth in the process. In a way, I'd like to leave Paul and Barnabas there in Antioch, team teaching for a year and living happily ever after. Or perhaps watch them in tandem as they set out from Antioch in chapter 13 to begin what became known as the first missionary journey. And then as they are delegated by the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15 to tell the Gentiles in Antioch, hey, it's okay. Salvation is by grace alone. You don't have to become Jews in order to become followers of Jesus. You are equal and full members of the church. I'd love to leave the Barnabas story there. But no portrait of this son of encouragement would be complete without the final episode in chapter 15 and from verse 36 of the Acts. Barnabas the arbitrator. Do you know the story, the background? According to verse 39, a profound, sharp disagreement arises between Paul and Barnabas. And in the end, the team gets split up and they go their separate ways. It must have been a matter initially of profound regret and disappointment to them both. And it was all to do with a judgment call on the suitability of John Mark, Barnabas's cousin. You see, they'd hired the young apprentice as part of the team for the first missionary journey. But for whatever reason, we're not told, John Mark had not completed the task. So as Paul and Barnabas in chapter 15 think about the makeup of the team for the second missionary journey, Barnabas typically wants to give John Mark the benefit of the doubt and a second chance. Let's hire him, he says to Paul. Whereas Paul says to John Mark, you're fired. 9 o'clock tonight, you're fired. It wasn't over an issue of doctrine, by the way, or church discipline. It was a matter of how to assess the development and maturity of an individual for a job. It was about operational effectiveness and strategy practically. Now, on such matters, people will tend to go with their personality type and stay in their comfort zones. Paul couldn't contemplate taking the risk with John Mark and jeopardizing the mission. Barnabas, on the other hand, wanted to take the risk, just as he had with Paul all those years before. So you've got Paul, on the one hand, the demanding perfectionist, and on the other hand, you've got Barnabas, the generous-hearted encourager. Now, we mustn't oversimplify that character description. And verse 39 must have been terribly painful. It was a sharp disagreement. They parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commanded by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. You see, the outcome of this dispute in which Barnabas tried to be the arbitrator, the outcome was amazing and entirely positive. What happens? Well, you can see what happens. Now there are two gospel teams going throughout the Mediterranean. Now, twice as much ground can be covered. Twice as many churches established. The fact that Luke concentrates on Paul's team for the rest of the book of Acts should not obscure the fact that Barnabas and his team make a huge contribution to the mission of the early church. But there is an interesting postscript to the dispute between Paul and Barnabas. And Paul himself is the author of the postscript. Many years later, Paul is in prison, waiting for the imperial order that he was to be executed. And he writes from prison to another one of his young assistants, Timothy. And in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes this: "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." Isn't that amazing? As Paul reflects on his loneliness and his needs there in prison, he says, "Only Luke is here right now. Hey, I could really do with a visit from John Mark. He's really helpful to me in my ministry." So at some point, Paul has been reconciled to John Mark, and presumably his working relationship with Barnabas has been re-established. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, has been proved right about Mark. And Paul is big enough a man to acknowledge that. Get Mark. He's really useful for me and my ministry. As I wrap up, friends, you can go a long way and accomplish an awful lot in life when you have a Barnabas at your side. Perhaps the greatest need in the Christian church in the West today is not for more Pauls, but more Barnabases. People who can identify talent and encourage it. People who can take strategic risks and encourage others to join them in the new future. People who are not hidebound by the traditions of the past, but can embrace the future which God is bringing about. That, in a nutshell, is the story of Barnabas. It's the story about the difference encouragement can make in the lives of others. Humanly, it's the reason why we are here tonight, a Christian church in Western Europe, because Barnabas introduced Saul of Tarsus, Paul, the convert to Christ, to the early church. Because Barnabas encouraged Paul to use his gifts. May God make you a Barnabas to people in your world. Make you a son, a daughter of encouragement. And may God bless us as a church in that ministry together.